the joy to see John and Mary Evelyn with us this morning. We're delighted that you're here today. Interesting because you may have forgotten this, but it was on this particular Sunday 1 year ago that I preached for the first time here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And this has been a delightful year and a joy to me, and I'm much pain to you, but nonetheless, a great time we have had. And I don't want that to sound condescending or in some sense focused upon me, because it's a segue for me as a pastor. Being a pastor of a church, I have a deep pastoral concern, one that I've had for a very long time. So this is not something even that has developed even here. I've seen it for many years. I have a deep pastoral concern about children entering into what today would best qualify as an anti-Christian society. An anti-Christian society, an anti-Christian world. A couple of things that I want you to remember about the book of Ephesians, which we've been working on now since I got here, right? Paul was writing to a church, okay? He's writing a letter to a church. He's writing a letter to a group of believers, people that he knew had confessed their faith in Christ. And that church sat in a culture that was openly hostile to the Christian faith. Okay? The church at Ephesus was not welcome in the community as some sort of addition to the community. It was sitting in a culture that was openly hostile to it. Those who gathered together for worship in a church did so at great personal cost. When they were converted to faith in Jesus Christ, they now recognized that they stood opposed to the culture around them. They weren't just automatically a part of the world around them. Yes, I know that by the time of Constantine, several hundred years in the future, the Roman Empire would become Christian. But the fact is that at this time, the church was under exceeding persecution. And so those who believed and gathered for worship did so at great personal cost. And the second thing that I want you to remember, and this is something I think we have a tendency to forget, that the church at Ephesus, those who worshiped in that place, brought their children with them to the church. They brought their kids, just like we do. I know we have a tendency to look back and think about a bunch of adults sitting in the room and listening to Paul's letter, and we forget about the fact that there are children in that place. I mean, when you read chapter 6 of Ephesians, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 4, it becomes obvious, doesn't it, that Paul assumes that there's children in that place. He's writing to them specifically. So parents undoubtedly brought their children into this place, into worship for their edification, that these children would also learn the faith, they would grow up to trust in Christ. So, we today, living now in an anti-Christian culture, make no mistake about it, this is not a Christian culture anymore, if it ever was, and secondly, it's not even a post-Christian culture anymore. Now we've gone to this being an hostile culture to Christianity. It's openly hostile to everything related to the faith. Every single week, when I check my favorite news feeds on the internet, I find another story of some specific thing happening somewhere in the United States in which people are being openly hostile to Christianity. This week, the state of California argued its case in front of the United States Supreme Court, arguing that pro-life clinics in California had to have a sign in there somewhere that very clearly says the phone number of a place that you could call to get a low-cost or free abortion. A pro-life center in California is required to prominently display a sign somewhere in their facility that says this is how you can get a free abortion. And, of course, the case is being argued as a case of compelled speech. But notice that since most pro-life centers are specifically Christian in nature, that this is a direct hostile act against those who believe such things. This is the world in which we live, and that's only one example of many. Therefore, here's my conclusion from all of that. children who leave their parents' tutelage within the church itself and enter into adulthood will face, as they go out the front door, the open hostility of secularism aimed at them. When your children walk out of this building and go off to university or to their jobs or whatever it is they do, when they become adults, they're going to walk into a world in which those around them will be openly hostile to what they believe. And this is where my pastoral concern is. The pastoral concern that I have is, how do we help these children face that reality? How do we help kids face that reality? How do we help them to face the worldview that will be openly hostile to them so that they will not lose their faith, that they will remain as those who belong to Jesus Christ? I believe that this is one issue that Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 6. In the first four verses of this chapter, I believe that Paul is addressing here this reality of what we are to do as we deal with this reality. What do we do about our kids? What do we do about children? I read a story some time ago. I forget now when it was, but it was published by Lifeway. They did a survey in which they were asking millennials who had been in church all their lives, been a part of Sunday school and youth group or whatever. And they took a poll amongst them about their views related to various social issues like transgenderism and gay marriage and so forth. And they had a surprising result. And the result was this. Those kids who were regularly in Sunday school or in some sort of youth program in their church for the majority of their upbringing were more likely to find these various secular things favorable rather than those who had never been or were not regularly in Sunday school. Now that seems odd. Kids coming out of Sunday school, been in Sunday school all their lives, been in a youth program. They come out, they face a world, and when they're faced with things like gay marriage, transgenderism, and the list goes on, they're more likely to say, that's okay, if they were a part of a Sunday school, rather than they were not. And the authors of the study had no explanation as to why. How's that possible? How's it possible that we could bring a child up from the cradle to college, and by the time he gets to college, he's ready to embrace these things, if he's involved in Sunday school, much more than if he's not? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. At least not to those who are writing the study. It does to me. And it goes something like this. You've heard me use this illustration before. If you tell a child not to stick M&Ms up his nose, what's he going to do? Now, don't laugh at that, adults, because you're just as guilty of that. I guarantee you, if we walk by a park bench and there's a sign that says, do not touch wet paint, what are you going to do? Oh, yeah, I guess it is wet. So what Paul deals with here, I think, is this particular reality. In a sense, we'll see how this fleshes itself out. You'll understand how this works. Let me remind you of the context of where we're at here in Ephesians 6. Paul is using here, starting in the latter half of chapter 5, various human relationships common to believers to illustrate what he means by the concept of mutual submission that you find back in 5:21. What does he mean when he says that we are to be mutually submissive to one another? So he brings out various relationships that we have in life and says, let me illustrate what that means. Now, this mutual submission is a part, remember, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Go back to 5:18, which is the result of, going back to 5:15, using the time wisely. What does it mean to use the time wisely? What does it mean to walk wisely in this world and not to be caught up in all of the debauchery that starts all the way back in 5:1? So he's saying, listen, I'm going to show you from these various relationships what it means to be mutually submissive, which is a part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, which is what you should be rather than filled with the debauchery of this world, okay? So it's going backwards. This is how he's using it. Paul is explaining how we are to walk in love. Remember, that's the theme of the imperative section of the book starting in chapter 4. What does it mean to walk in love? Instead of being filled with sin, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to mutually submit ourselves to one another in our various roles to accomplish this idea of being filled with the Spirit. And marriage, you remember, is an example of this. Marriage is an example of it. A wife submits to her husband to demonstrate her genuine faith in Christ. She submits in order to say to the world, this is what faith in Christ looks like, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But then Paul says a husband loves his wife self-sacrificially to lead her to become all that Christ would have her to be. Just as Christ draws a bride from the world and sanctifies this bride to himself. A husband looks upon his wife and he leads her and guides her, as he's doing, of course, himself. And he's doing so in his role as the husband in order to build her up, just as Christ is doing that with his church. Now, notice this mutual submission here. The wife being submissive to her husband, giving deference to him and honor to him as the leader in the home, but the husband also being submissive in the sense of putting himself in a self-sacrificial mode to lead her and guide her and cause her to be presented wholly to God. See? In every role, then, in the church, we serve the body submissively. This is the example of marriage. We are mutually submissive to one another, no matter what our role is. No matter what it is that we've been called to do by the Spirit of God, we serve together submissively to advance the cause of the church. I use the example of elders as well, that this symbiotic relationship between the elders and the congregation is being led by the elders and the eldership is taking leadership, but at the same time, those elders are submitting themselves to that congregation, helping that congregation, coming under that congregation to lead them and guide them in the direction they need to go. That's a mutual submission, a symbiotic relationship. All right? So Paul is using these various relationships in order to make this point. What does it mean to live in submission to each other? Now, as we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul uses parents and children as the next example. He uses them as another example of this mutual submission that characterizes the body of Christ. Okay, so here's what he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's a premise here that I want you to start with in verse 1. There's a few words I want to draw your attention to. As Paul speaks to children, he uses the word obey. He says, obey your parents, right? This word obey is a present active imperative. It means to do what you are told to do. Means to do what you're told to do. It is to acquiesce, to give in. It's a willingness to say, I will submit myself. Now, here's the thing about it. Obedience is an ongoing, that's why I called it a present active imperative. It's an ongoing active submission to the will of another. Here's the bad news, kids. Obedience is an unfinished task. It'll never be done. Obedience is not something that happens once. It's something that happens all the time, right? I mean, for adults, look, we need to think of it this way. We put our faith in Christ. Is that a one-time act 35 years ago? No, of course not. Now, there's a lot of people in the church who believe that, but faith is an active thing. It's always happening. It's an unfinished task. Have you ever got enough faith? Have you ever completely trusted in Christ fully? Are you trusting in Christ tomorrow? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, yes. Those are things that must happen. Faith is an ongoing action. It's a continuing action. So obedience is a continuing action. We do moment by moment what is required. That's obedience. No parent ever thought you were successfully being obedient when you did one day one thing that was right and then the rest of the time didn't. That's not obedience. Now, he also uses the word parents. Obey your parents. Okay, so who are you supposed to be obedient to? All right, who are you children supposed to obey? And the answer, of course, is the human beings who gave you life. The human beings who gave you life. Or as Bill Cosby says, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. They are the human beings who gave you life. Now, I realize that if you are adopted, you don't look at your parents in that same sense, but you do, in fact, understand that your adoptive parents have preserved and extended your life, and so in some ways, the connection is the same. Literally, your father and your mother. Literally, the two persons from whom you are directly descended. Your obedience, children, is to be to your parents, the two people who gave you life. Now, for you adults, I want you to think about something for a second. This is the fundamental relationship that every human being has at the core of human civilization. It's the fundamental relationship that every one of us have, because we all have a mother and a father. Now, your connection to them, of course, in a fallen, sinful world may all be broken up and smattered, and, you know, I understand. But it is still the most fundamental relationship, because it is the genetic material and experiential reality of your parents that gave you life. You are, in many ways, your parents. I am my father and my mother. My wife will attest to this. She will testify to this reality. I have a tendency to do this, which is my father's trait. He loved to put his finger in somebody's face and tell them exactly what he's supposed to do and what not to do. And so if you see me doing that, you go, hey, Wally, knock it off. Now, I say this is the most fundamental reality of the human civilization because, you remember, it is the first command given to the human race. Remember Genesis chapter 1? And God created them, male and female, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over it. The objective then of marriage, the previous relationship that we're looking at, was to create offspring. Procreation was the first command given to the human race to actually recreate ourselves through reproduction and procreation. Now, let me point out something related to the comments I made earlier. When a secular culture dismisses this fundamental relationship, when a secular culture disconnects the fact that human relationships start in marriage and procreation, when they get rid of that from their society, that culture is doomed. That culture is doomed. Another example ripped from the headlines. You are probably aware that the company known as Toys R Us decided this week to close all their stores. They filed for bankruptcy not too long ago, but they have now decided that they cannot keep even one of their stores open anymore. And in their press release related to as to why, they noted a number of things, of course, the mounting debt and a number of other things. But one of the things that's buried in the press release that the media won't tell you is this. Toys R Us stated that part of the reason that they're closing is because the falling birth rate in the countries that they serve now means that there is no market for their product. Think about that. The falling birth rate in the nations that they serve means that they can no longer compete.
to sell toys to children. I wonder if they gave money to Planned Parenthood anywhere along the way. I don't know if they did or not, but it's absolutely fascinating if they did. Because they gave money to an organization whose primary purpose is to kill their customers before they can buy their product. This is the world in which we live. The birth rates in Europe and now in America has fallen to the point where even companies like Toys R Us aren't able to stay in business, not to mention all the other ramifications that come from this. The fundamental relationship at the core of human civilization are husbands and wives making babies, producing offspring. It's what makes the reality of our civilization as human beings. And it's the most fundamental relationship that you have. It's the most foundational one. It's the first relationship that you have. You are the product of two people. You are the genetic and experiential offspring of two specific human beings. Therefore, the command to obedience is specifically addressed by Paul to the relationship of children to parents, which Paul assumes is the fundamental connection that every person possesses. In a world which establishes itself in a Christian worldview, which I would assume we have, as we consider the idea of procreation, we are considering the most fundamental relationship, human relationship, that we really have. Yes, I know that one flesh union of husband and wife is certainly fundamental, but the much more foundational, real relationship is that genetic one that comes out of children born to this one flesh union. Now again, I'm not dismissing those of you who may be adopted. I realize that the biological connection is replaced with a legal one. Okay, I get that. But from a Christian worldview, that connection is no less fundamental to the relationship. Remember, this is at the heart of a Christian worldview related to God adopting us. Remember, we talked about this several months ago. In the adoption that we possess as those who belong to God, we are not considered one single bit less than His biological Son, Jesus. He has adopted us to become that fundamental relationship. I wish in a fallen world, in a sinful world, it was possible for that to be the case. It's not. But let's not forget that from a Christian worldview, the idea of a legal connection is making a biological one in a Christian worldview. Now, here's the problem with this verse. Children, obey your parents. I want to put before you a principle first and then tell you where I'm going here. Paul is not intending here for obedience to be only in regards to moral behavior. Paul is not intending here for his command for children to obey their parents to be only in regards to moral behavior, but is instead commanding an obedience to the leadership of parents in the faith. You see that? Here's what I mean. There is a very real danger that we as believers have in raising our children. And here's the danger. The danger is us raising children to be good kids and assuming that they will understand the distinction between that and the gospel. Because in point of fact, the gospel is not good behavior. Let me say it simpler. We need to be very careful that we do not raise our children to believe that their good behavior is in fact what makes them a follower of Christ. And this, my friends, is what I think the real reason it is. Why our children leave the church and go out into a secular world and fall prey to secularism, because we've made the mistake of teaching them that they're supposed to be good moral kids and that that is what it means for them to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The evidence of this is all over the place, but I'll give you one. It goes all the way back to 2005, but it's still very relevant in our day. I've mentioned this a number of times to you before. Christian Smith and another writer in their 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, discovered upon the analysis of many kids that the de facto religion of the American teenager is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Notice the first word, moralistic. The belief amongst kids is that being good is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. I'm a Christian, the kid says, because I'm a good person. I do what my parents tell me to do. And that cannot withstand the onslaught of secularism. It cannot. The belief that being good is the very definition of Christianity, and the belief that the church is nothing more than a therapeutic resource to counter bad behavior, solidifies into our children a false gospel that is easily shredded by secularism, easily destroyed by secularism. Notice what Paul says. Children, obey your parents, and here's the key phrase, in the Lord. That qualifier is often ignored, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. Now, it sounds good, but that's not what Paul says. The qualifier is essential to what Paul is saying. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And I think what Paul means by this is in the things of the Lord, in the matters of faith. I think what Paul is arguing here is that children are to obey their parents as those parents guide them towards faith in Christ. Within the framework of all that is necessary to grow up and be independent. There's two sides to the coin, in other words. The one side is moral behavior. We want our kids to be good kids, right? We want them to obey their parents. We want them to do what they're supposed to do. But the flip side of that coin must also be that they're obedient to their parents' faith. As much as their obedience to their parents' instruction. There's both sides of this coin. Certainly, Paul expects children to be obedient to everything a good parent requires, no doubt. But Paul also expects that believing parents will guide their children to faith in Jesus Christ as the primary goal of their upbringing. Now, we'll come back to that thought in a moment, so hold it. Thus, I think what Paul is doing when he speaks to children is he's commanding them to heed their parents as they attempt to teach them the things of Jesus Christ. Listen to your parents as they attempt to lead you to understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be listening for mostly. Listen as they labor to teach you a biblical world view. Now notice what Paul ends the phrase with. And this is right. And this is right. If Paul really intended for this to be just moralism, that phrase would be redundant. Because everybody in the world knows that it's right for children to behave their parents, to obey their parents. Everybody, well, I wonder now. That's true. You know, you wander around Walmart and you see some of the children there. You wonder if parents today really understand the idea of their kids being obedient. But I think in general, we would still agree that, you know, kids are supposed to be obedient. That's right. That's the right thing to do. If Paul is speaking here specifically about moralism, the phrase is unnecessary. No, I think he includes it because he's bringing a point. There's something else which is right here. When we talk about being a parent and we talk about being a child. And Paul actually, I think, realizes that he needs to make his case. So the next two verses he does so. So go now with me to verses 2 and 3. Now we come from the premise to the promise.
The premise being, children, obey your parents in the Lord, following the Lord. Now, here's the promise that Paul brings up. He makes a quote. He quotes here from the fifth commandment. You will notice that Paul quotes here, if I might, the first commandment of the second half of the Decalogue. Right? Exodus 20, verse 12. You remember that the first tablet, commandments 1 to 4, as we outline in the Protestant circles, are those commands that are vertical in nature. They relate to how we understand God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not use my name in vain. Right? Those commands are vertical in nature. So the first tablet contains the vertical commands. The second tablet then, 5 to 10, contains the horizontal ones. How we are to relate to one another, right? Don't kill each other, don't steal each other's stuff, don't tell lies about each other, all those sorts of things, okay? So there's a horizontal element to the last six. But here's what I want you to notice. The fifth commandment actually transitions between the two tablets. It sits in the middle. Out of 10, it's the one exactly in the middle, isn't it? And what he does, I think what the tablets do in this one is to remember this reality. The fundamental nature of humanity as male and female, remember, going back to what I said earlier, is to parent. Right? Is that not the fundamental relationship that God established in Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. That was the first command given. Be fruitful and multiply, and through your multiplication, take dominion over all things. So Paul, in quoting this, recognizes that this commandment is actually transitioning between the two. All horizontal realities, all of our horizontal realities, begin with an essential element of the Imago Dei, from the vertical. And what is it? Personal relationship. Relationship. Person-to-person relationship is at the heart of the very essence of the Imago Dei within us. God created us to be relational creatures. We have a relationship with God. The first four commandments tell us how we are to have that vertical relationship with God. The last four tell us how, last five, tell us how we are, six, or tell us how we are to have a horizontal relationship with one another. All horizontal relationships then begin with this essential element. It's born out of the very nature of God himself. Remember, we talked about this a number of times. God is in perfect harmony, relationship with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other, have an infinite, eternal relationship. And so God imparted that to Adam and Eve. And then he exploited it when he says, from that relationship comes procreation, comes multiplication, comes reproduction, right? So parenthood and the relationship with children is key to understanding the world God created. So Paul goes to the commandment that sits in the middle between the vertical and horizontal and says, let me show you a connection between the vertical and horizontal through parenthood at the foundation of human civilization. At the center of all that God created when he created it. So Paul quotes this commandment, but he does something interesting when he does so. He quotes it and then he divides it. Okay, you'll notice in most of your modern English Bibles, you have a parenthesis in the middle of verse 2 that finishes out the verse. Honor your father and your mother, okay, and then it stops. Parenthesis. This is the first commandment with a promise. Then it closes the parenthesis, and then he picks up the quotation in verse 3, that it may go well with you. Now, Paul says in his tangent or his explanation, this is the first commandment with a promise. All right. Now, it's the only commandment with a promise. So when Paul uses the word first, I think he's simply emphasizing the fact that this is a promise here. Okay, here's the reality of a promise. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is this command is so important that God linked a specific promise to it when he gave it to the Israelites. He says, here, I want you to understand something, okay? Love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But
I'm going to make a specific promise to you as it relates to how you understand parenthood and how you understand fathers and mothers. You see it? He says, let me make sure you understand how important this is. There's a promise embedded in this. In fact, Paul draws our attention to it by putting a parenthetical note in the middle of it to point this out, right? Here's a promise that's in the middle of it. He says, here's the promise. It's to live long in the land. Now, the original promise, when the command was first given to the Israelites at Sinai, the original promise went something like this. God said, you will have success in the land I'm sending you to, the promised land I'm sending to you. You will have success in that land directly related to how well you understand the relationship between parents and children. You see it? He says, listen, when you go into that land and you take that land, your success in that land will be based on how well you understand this concept of parents and children. Children obeying their parents and honoring them, and parents doing what they're supposed to do in relation to their children to earn that honor. Let me put it this way. If the Israelites disregarded the creation mandate of procreation and dishonored the nature of parenting, they would become, as a nation, weakened. Weakened by a falling birth rate? What happens when you have less children? You become susceptible. You become easy prey for hostile nations. You don't believe me? Look around the world at what's going on right now. Look at what's going on in Europe. We haven't reached this point here, although we're getting close to it. We're getting close to this tipping point. But what happens when you have a falling birth rate? What happens when the birth rate falls below 2, which is where it is now? Meaning the birth rate is not even enough to replace those who are dying. What happens? You become easy prey. Now other nations and other peoples can just wander on in and do what they want to do because, you know what? There's no one to stop us. There's nothing that could stop us now. And so now they're coming from all over the Middle East. And what are they doing? They're establishing their own laws and their own rules. They no longer need to capitulate to the culture because the culture doesn't have enough strength to withstand them anymore. And so God said to the Israelites, listen, if you want to be safe in that land, you go into that land and you procreate. You produce children. And those children then produce children. And you honor your father and your mother and what they are doing and the importance of that relationship. And it will go well with you in that land. You fail to do this, you will eventually be taken. And you only have to really read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles to see it. It's right there. The fact is that God put a promise in this command so that the Israelites would understand. We need to understand how important it is that we understand parenting as in both directions, right? But Paul links it here to the church, doesn't he? I mean, why does he quote the verse? And why does he say there's a promise in the middle of it? Well, he's obviously saying, you as a church have something to consider here. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, by the way, there's a promise here that it may go well with you. Okay, so he's quoting it to the Christian parents in the church at Ephesus. And what he's saying is this. The success of the church is directly related to how well it understands the relationship between parents and children. What he's saying to the church, and he's saying to us by extension, is how you understand the relationship between parents and children, how obedience of children and the work of parents is considered in the church, will have a direct relationship on how well that church prospers. Now, how many of you have thought about it that way? How many of you have really stopped to consider that? You see, Paul here is not saying that long life is some sort of geographical reality for us, right? He's not saying, I'm going to give you this spot of land. No, it's a spiritual reality. Paul is making a spiritual connection here. And what he's saying is this, to follow the instruction of Christian parents as children seek to develop faith and as parents attempt to develop that faith in their children is precisely what will lead to life.
Now, in this case, not physical life, but spiritual life. Remember what I said earlier? Paul is not so concerned here about the moral well-being of kids. Certainly, he wants kids to obey their parents. But what's he more concerned about? He's concerned about those kids obeying their parents in the faith. That they would learn the things of the gospel. That they would understand the things of Christ. That the parents would be teaching it and the children would be listening and learning and hearing it. So that this will lead them to everlasting life. Here's what Paul is doing. He's commanding children to submit to the leadership of parents in the Christian faith because that is the sure way that they will find everlasting life. Not just temporary life or a feel-good life that lasts as long as you're in the church, but true, born-again, converted, real, everlasting, eternal life. The kind that survives secularism. The kind that survives when it's no longer under its parents' tutelage. That's what verses 2 and 3 are doing. Paul is speaking to kids, and I would say Paul's probably speaking more to parents here than he is to kids. He's saying, listen, the importance is that our kids learn the faith, that they're obedient to their parents in understanding what it means to be born again and to trust in this Jesus Christ so that they're ready to face the realities of life because they have everlasting life. Not a temporary, well, I was part of the youth group and I walked down the aisle when I was 7 and got baptized and now I don't know what that means. Something else, something greater than that. Which leads to verse 4. Now, Paul, of course, you remember here, is using relationships, right? All right, so if children are one half of it, what's the other half? Ah, parents. So he turns his attention and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment and make a comment. Paul addresses fathers here. See it? He doesn't say mothers. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. He says fathers. Now, I know. Paul was a patriarchal, chauvinist pig that lived in a day in which, no. Being guided by the Spirit of God, inspired by him to write, he wrote fathers. Fathers. He addresses fathers specifically. And I think he does so based on what he just wrote in the previous verses, 22 to 33. He's writing to dads, and he's saying to dads, you are important as the leaders of the home. You are the ones responsible for growing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't delegate it to your wife and walk away. It's your responsibility as husbands. It's your responsibility as dads to lead your children to faith in Christ. It does a number of things. As I said, it highlights the reality of the creation ordinance and the leadership of husbands in their families. Who's the leader of the house, according to verses 22 to 33? Dad. It highlights the importance of fathers in the household in regards to faith. Look, I don't have to bring, do I really have to bring the statistics? I don't really need to. But what's the reality of fatherless households in our day? When 80% of children born to African American mothers are without a father. 80%. What's happened? I mean, that's not a racist comment, it's a fact. The reality is what happens when dads are not there. It is dads who are the important ones in the household in relation to faith. And I think it also does something else. It highlights a truth that the church is only a part, or dare I say a tool, used by parents to raise their children. Too many people today believe that their spiritual instruction of their kids is just given to the church, so we just drive to the church on Sunday morning, we dump the kids off in the youth group somewhere, and then we go off and do our thing, and the church will take care of them, and then when we go home, well, hopefully they got the instruction they need. Really. They get 1 hour on a Sunday morning, 167 hours they're out there facing a secular world. I think Paul is highlighting the reality that the church is only a part. It's fathers and, by extension, mothers who are responsible for the leading of the children in faith. Now, two parts to this command. Do not and do. Do not and do. Let's talk about the do not first. Do not provoke your children to anger. Is Paul suggesting that we are not supposed to exasperate our children? That's kind of the common interpretation of it, but let's look at the context. What is Paul trying to argue? Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you contrast those two things, I think Paul is arguing this. Do not, A, create an environment where rebellion becomes the norm. Don't create an environment as a dad where rebellion becomes the norm. If you are rebellious in your relationship with your wife, what are your children going to do? They're going to rebel. And secondly, do not fail to demonstrate that you practice what you preach when it comes to faith. It's easy to teach it. But it's important to practice it in front of our children as well. I think Paul is simply saying to dads, listen, your job is to create an environment where your children are delighted in your teaching, delighted in your example, delighted in following you rather than rebelling against you. It's easy to just demand. But guess what demand does? It produces rebellion. I understand it's a thin line, and I'm not going to give you advice. But Paul does, and he gives a positive side to this equation. He says, raise your children, but rather bring them up or raise them. I prefer the King James of this. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The ESV uses the discipline and instruction, flips the words around. So I want to use it in the King James form. Raise them up in the nurture of the Lord. To nurture something is to give it life. It is to put yourself into it so that it becomes, it grows, it becomes what you want it to become. You nurture a plant, right, in order to get it to grow. Nurture your children. Teach them. Example before them what it means. And hold one another accountable. Hold yourself accountable. Hold your children accountable. Be accountable to the Lord. Again, notice the of the Lord in the instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The key phrase again, repeated. So raise them up. Give them biblical truth. Teach them what the Bible really says. Teach them doctrine. Teach them theology. Teach them how to understand who this Jesus is. Inculcate within them a worldview based on the Bible rather than on what the secular world would have them to believe. Nurture them. But then Paul adds this word discipline, which the word admonition in the King James. And Paul adds this because he knows that to do this, it's going to require the drive towards completeness. The drive towards robustness and defensibility. Now, I don't think Paul is using the term discipline here in the corrective sense. Right? He's not using it in the sense of beat your children if they disobey. I don't think that's what he's using it. I think he's using it in the sense of discipline, meaning the idea of accomplishing something. You discipline yourself to accomplish something, right? Disciplining your children to accomplish something in them, holding them to the standard is the idea of accountability here in discipline. It is a desire that the instruction results in what is necessary for true faith to survive. Because wouldn't that be what we want, right? We want our kids to come to faith in Christ, but we want that faith to grow and survive.
when they're no longer under our tutelage. When they take that command then and leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife. We want that faith to continue. And so discipline is the necessary approach of trying to create a complete and robust and defensible faith. It's going to take discipline to do that. It's going to take an accountable sense of a plan. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? I wish someone had preached this to me 30 years ago. Which leads to the answer of my pastor concern about. Over the last few months, as we have considered the whole issue of children's education in the church, as elders, we've been talking about how do we do this? How do we as a church, I mean, if we're going to raise our children, church-wise, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how do we do this, right? It's a question that should plague us. And it does. It's plagued me for many years. How do we raise our children up so that when they come out and they come to the church and they begin going to Sunday school and Wednesday night activities and other kinds of things like backyard Bible club and all these kinds of things, and they begin going through these things, how do we get to a place where when they get to that 12th grade and they're ready to go out now and get their first job, or they're ready to go out and go to university, or they're ready to go out and whatever it is that the Lord leads them to do, how do we get them out the door with a faith that will survive? Now, certainly we want their parents to be raising them in that. Certainly we want to participate with the parents in that. And over the last few months, the Lord has been laying on my heart a vision of a new way of thinking about children's education at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. A vision of it. I'm going to use a number of terms here that I'm not going to explain all, but I'm just going to put them in front of you. And we'll be talking about them over the next months. A vision of a church-wide, biblically centered, Christ-exalting, faith-producing, highly apologetic, age-cascading, family-supported catechism. A way of bringing our children through from cradle to college, from high chair to high school, bringing our children through a process that's accountable to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that when they hit that front door as an adult, they know what they believe and why they believe it. And as a partner with you as parents, our job is to help you accomplish that. That's why I call it a parent-supporting, family-supporting catechism. How do we get the church to help you to do your job of raising your children so that they're trusting in Christ, they can stand for their faith, and they will not be taken by the secular culture? We'll talk more about that in the days ahead. But this is what Paul is talking about. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You need to be listening. Kids, you need to be listening to your parents while they're teaching you the things of the Bible. What is Scripture really teaching you? What can your parents help you to do? And then we as a church need to be thinking how we can participate in accomplishing that. But we also need to help parents to live out this command to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul is commanding parents in the church to submit to the needs of their children in the Christian faith. You see it? It's a submission. How am I going to submit myself to what my kids need in order that they're ready, that they're learning, that they're growing up in this faith, and that they're actually believing in this Jesus? They're trusting Him. They're not walking out and going, yeah, I made a profession of faith when I was 5, you know, got baptized, and, you know, I don't know what it means, but hey, we want them prepared to be true followers of Christ in a society and in a culture that absolutely hates what they believe. Hates it. So notice the mutual submission on display here. Remember? This is all about what it means for us to be mutually submissive to one another. Paul's using another example to say, here's what it looks like, my friends.
This is what the church is all about. To walk in love, we need to be mutually submissive to one another. No matter what your role is. No matter what your role is. As a wife or a husband. As a child or a parent. As a church or as a family. There's mutual submission taking place so that we know how we are to advance the cause of Christ. That's Paul's pastoral concern. It's mine. It should be all of ours. So let's ask the Lord to give us that vision, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that our children will obey us as we raise them in that. Pray with me. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you and recognize that what we have as a faith in Jesus Christ is from your hand. It's not natural to us. As fallen creatures in a fallen world, we are not naturally inclined to believe in this Christ, but because of your supernatural work, by the power of your Spirit, you have taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And now, we walk in that newness of life. Help us to understand the creation mandate, which is us, for us, to reproduce that faith into the life of our children, both in our homes and in the church. Father, I pray for these children. I pray for all of the children that make up Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. I pray for them, Father, that you would, through the work of the church and through the work of the home, through the work of dads and mothers working with children, that you will lead them to genuine faith in Christ. That we will see conversions in them. True conversions to faith in Christ. Real conversions. That you will take out their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And then, Father, help us as families and as the church to raise them up in that faith. To grow that faith. From the small mustard seed that it is when it starts, into a blossomed understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, so that our children will not be taken captive by the secular culture that hates the faith in them and the faith in us. Lord, we stand impotent against this world. We have nothing except your word. But the power of your Spirit and the power of your word is greater than this world. And Jesus Christ himself has overcome the world. So, Father, help us by your Spirit to accomplish this, to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Raise up a new generation of those who know you and love you in Christ. May we as a church be found faithful to do these things as we are mutually submissive to one another in the roles that you have established for us, that we might accomplish these things to the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. I pray in his name.